Good morning and welcome to Bible Study. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. We are well past the center of the book, making our way through the final chapters of this Old Testament prophecy. Today we're going to begin at chapter 49 and get into chapter 52. We're going to nudge right up against those familiar passages that Pastor Tom Hendrick didn't get to do. I bet you would have liked to have been able to have done those passages. Good morning. How are you,
sir? Well, good morning. Doing very well, thank you. We, of course, spring has sprung now and the warm weather is in. The flowers are blooming and we down in Perryville are a little nervous, a little antsy, because it was a little over a year ago that a tornado came through St. Mary's just north of us, and then in the fall, that big tornado that hit Crosstown, and we're all down there literally praying to God, reminding him we had our share last year, not that we wanted to go anywhere else and hurt anybody else, but maybe a mild spring would be a nice thing to have.
You came from Texas, right?
Yes, and as a matter of fact, we had been in North Texas, part of the Tornado Alley, Wichita Falls. Where back in 1979, I don't know if the listeners may remember this, a major tornado went through the city, a mile wide, 5 miles long, cut a swath diagonal through the city, over 40 deaths, and just destruction all over the place. In fact, when we left about a year and a half ago, there was still evidence of that tornado.
They kind of follow you around, don't they?
Well, or is it that I'm following them? I don't know. You know, we arrived there about 5 years after that tornado hit, and there was still just all sorts of evidence of the destruction and the damage and obviously the grief over the deaths. That was still a very real thing. And in the springtime, the people there, as here, they still get very nervous, and understandably so.
Well, let's maybe include those folks in our prayers here before we begin our study at chapter 49. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We are facing some difficult weather here where we are broadcasting, and of course, we're being heard all around the world. So,
sure.
talked to one person earlier this morning up in Iowa who is having a beautiful day. So it's
good.
It's not necessarily bad everywhere.
There you go. And for that, we thank and praise God.
Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
And what I'd like to do, if I may, Chuck, again, this new resource we have in our church, Lutheran Service Book Hymnal, fantastic thing. It incorporates richness of TLH, beauty of LW, and brings some new items into it. And as our prayer today, I'd like to share a new item.
Okay.
It's a hymn 836, O God of Light, written by Sarah Taylor, who is now deceased, but she lived in the 19th into the 20th century. And this hymn really captures what our Bible study covers today. So in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. O God of light, your word, a light unfailing, shall pierce the darkness of our earthbound way and show your grace, your plan for us unveiling, and guide our footsteps to the perfect day. From days of old, through blind and willful ages, though we rebelled, you gently sought again and spoke through saints, apostles, prophets, sages, who wrote with eager or reluctant pen. Undimmed by time, those words are still revealing to sinful hearts your justice and your grace, and questing spirits longing for your healing see your compassion in the Savior's face. To all the world your summons you are sending, through all the earth to every land and race, that myriad tongues in one great anthem blending may praise and celebrate your gift of grace. Amen.
Amen. So you see in that hymn a connection to the text that we have today?
Absolutely. I've really struggled with these chapters, Chuck. I think right now I don't like you. Or is it Diane Summers who assigns these?
No, you cannot like me. Let's not pick
okay.
on Diane.
Yeah, because she
just does it because I ask her to.
When I first received the assignment, and my first thought was, my goodness, 49 to 52 verse 12, however are we going to have time to read those verses, much less talk about them on air. And as I got into them, I realized, quite frankly, how little I know about Old Testament prophecy. And to be quite honest, my stomach is kind of in knots today as we approach this section. But having gone through it, in preparing, I realize maybe what we need to do is start at the end and then go back to the beginning. Because even as you or whoever it was doing the promo for today mentioned, where we're really headed in this section is to chapter 52, verses 7 through 10. Is that fair?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah, you have that privilege.
Now, I'm reading out of the new ESV version. I know that normally you read out of the NIV. Is that correct?
Well, I have the ESV now because Pastor Lukowski beat me up with a wet noodle. So
you finally got with the times, huh?
I'm giving it a try.
Doggone it, Chuck. It's about time.
Well, you know, the NIV is calling me, but I'm out there. This is outside my comfort zone, but I'm giving it a shot.
I understand. Well, you know, and those of us who grew up with the old King James Version, that still is the one that rings in our ears. But in chapter 52, verses 7 through 10, we read, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace," key word, "who brings good news of happiness," good news, a key word, "who publishes salvation," another key word, "who says to Zion, your God reigns, the voice of your watchmen. They lift up their voice, together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem," key concepts there. "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." 2 days ago, and pardon me, please forgive me for not remembering the pastor's name, the man who did the Bible study from 60 miles away, Watertown or someplace here in Missouri. I was so enamored with his knowledge of the historical things that were going on at the time.
You're talking about Pastor Jeremy Klostermeyer from Warrington?
Yes, that's
okay.
Correct.
Right.
Yes, I compliment him for the information that he gave, the historical, factual stuff going on at the time. Which leads me to something that we need to review about Old Testament prophetic literature, biblical literature. I've discovered, at least it seems to me in my mind, that Old Testament prophecy is somewhat similar to Christ's parables. Major difference is Christ's parables were earthly stories, of course, with a heavenly meaning. Old Testament prophecy is factual, historical fact, that God uses to speak a very significant spiritual message, even as Jesus did with the parables. And one of the things that was drilled into my era's time at the seminary regarding parables was, don't fall into the trap of allegorizing. Don't try to assign a specific meaning to each little detail, but rather step back from the portrait and look at the big picture and see what Christ is painting with the parables. Well, the same thing is true of prophetic words that we have in the Old Testament. I think we need to sound a word of warning against trying to decipher every little bit and piece and give a meaning to it, instead of stepping back and looking at this big picture that God's Holy Spirit is giving through the prophets, accurate, prophetic, foretelling of what's going to occur. But the main message was not the temporal activity, but the eternal spiritual message. And it was always a twofold message. I don't envy the prophets of the Old Testament. I thank God that I'm a New Testament preacher, because I can look back and see the big picture. They were prophesying from a point of God's instruction. Go to my people now and tell them two things. Number one, they've messed up and I'm upset about it. And rightly so, because God is a just God. We call that law. And in the case of the Israelites at this time of Isaiah, they had grown to such wealth and strength and prominence. They had it all. And that's always a red flag. And they did what so many other generations of the Old Testament Israelites did. They fell away from God. And so in order to get their attention, God in his omniscient wisdom allowed them to be taken into captivity, Babylonian captivity. And that's not a pleasant thing both physically or emotionally, because this is a proud people, you know. We are a people who is independent and all. Well, it was in that setting then that God sent Isaiah and other prophets to tell them, here's why. Get a handle on this, people. Recognize what you've done. But there was always a second message, and that's what's so beautiful about our text today. You're probably wondering, is he going to get around to our text today? The text today is God's word through Isaiah reminding the people that God had not forgotten them, he had not forsaken them, he was still with them, and he would restore them in historical time. But the bigger picture is to us today of law, gospel, and it comes out last Sunday's gospel reading. Pastor Marks at our congregation preached on it and did a superb job, probably one of the best, if not the best, sermons I have ever heard, in which he identified the two sons. You know, we call it the parable of the prodigal son, but in reality, we all think it ought to be the parable of the merciful and gracious father. And what we have in those two sons, if you step back and look at the big picture, you see Old Testament prophetic activity as well, because you had the self-indulgent son and you had the self-righteous son. And the father invited both of them into his house, showing them mercy and grace, not accepting their sin, but accepting them whom he loved deeply. And that's what Old Testament prophecy is all about. That's what Isaiah was doing with these people from God's Holy Spirit. You were a self-indulgent, a self-righteous people. Now listen to God, who is going to comfort you with the suffering servant Messiah, who would come some, goodness, 700 plus years later. But with God, a promise made is as good as already fulfilled. God knows not time, even though he created it for us. He's eternal. And so for him to talk to the people then, it was as if telling them, don't you see it already? Open your eyes. You've got it, even though it's 700 years for you in the future. I'm going to take a rest.
No.
Sorry about that. You're the leader of this thing. Come on, no. Break in and rein me in.
You're the preacher. Preach it, preach it, brother. All right, so in this first section, we divided chapter 52 in the middle so as to, it's almost like spring training. The ball game starts in verse 13. That comes tomorrow.
Oh, wow.
The real season, if you will. And yeah. And your job is to take us right up to that place, into very familiar scriptural territory for even those people who don't spend much time in the Old Testament. So now we've cut to the chase.
Yes.
We're in chapter 52. Do you intend to forget about 49?
No, not at all. But in order to really get 49 through 51 in proper perspective, we've got to see 52. And I hope this isn't going at it a wrong way, but sometimes, you know, I don't know, Chuck, let's do a little confession and absolution this morning with you, okay? Do you ever read novels, fiction?
No.
You
no.
don't?
No.
If you did, we always know that the bottom line is in the last chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Now, would you not fall to temptation of reading the last chapter to see what the bottom line is, and then go back and read the novel?
I would not succumb to that temptation.
You wouldn't do that?
No.
Then you don't need absolution.
I'm not a very good reader. So if I'm actually going to read it, I'm not going to ruin it and then read it. But then that's me.
Well, some of us, we like to see how it's going to end, and then we go back and read it to see how it develops.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's happening here. That's why I wanted to start us with the ending to make sure we got that, and then we'll go back and develop it. And look what's in this ending. Some key things that I mentioned as I was reading it. Good news. The gospel. Jesus Christ. Peace. Restoration of a relationship with God that he had created in the beginning, but mankind broke with their sin, and now God has to break in to put it back together again. Okay? Salvation. It's a medical term coming out of the Hebrew language through the Greek language into our English language, and we get the word salve from it. Now, this is going to date me. Vicks,
Oh, no. I'm familiar with that.
You know,
Vicks 44.
Or the VapoRub.
Yeah.
You know, that petroleum jelly.
Yeah.
I grew up in an era when that was the cure-all of
everything.
Absolutely. Yeah. If you had a head cold, stuff that up your nostrils.
Yeah.
If you had a sore throat, wrap it on your throat, you know? Yeah. Well, it was a healing, soothing salve. And that's what we're talking about with the work of God, ultimately through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that salvation, that healing of our sin sickness that God provides with the salve of Jesus Christ.
So is that what, by his stripes you are healed?
Oh, you got it. Yeah. Now we're jumping to tomorrow. We don't want to do that.
No, I know.
Okay, we don't want to destroy that for the next man coming on, you know. But isn't that where we are in Lent? That's where we're headed to Easter weekend, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and all those key events that finally bring to completion, not conclusion, but completion, what we began a few months ago with Advent and Christmas, the birth of Christ, and now we've seen him grow up for what reason? Just to kill him, to crucify him. By his stripes, we are healed. Yeah, there's the salve, you know?
All right, let's explore this concept that you brought up before, because I think this is absolutely key. As I think about working our way through religious things, I think there's a kind of a typical context. And it sounds something like this. Either because a person is not exposed to any religious things as a young person, or because they're overexposed to religious things as a young person, you know, taken to Sunday school from the age of 3 and onward, there is a kind of disconnect, certainly a disconnect if you're not exposed, and maybe a disconnect because you're overexposed, so that religious things are something that you put in the distance. And you go through your youth that way until you are an adult, and the pastor has been talking to you for all these years, and finally you just kind of close down, and it goes in one ear and out the other. Certainly, as a pastor, you know what it's like
Absolutely.
To talk to kids who are in that situation.
Well, and I also noted what it was like in my own life, because I myself went through that cycle situation. My parents were very faithful, and I thank God that they followed the habitual discipline of church, Sunday school, family devotions, etc. It's not to say that my family life was perfect. It wasn't.
So you were trained up.
I was
in
trained
order that
up
you would return
to the Lord. And it was true,
okay.
You know?
All right. So again, I'm talking about a typical, maybe even stereotypical situation here. I realize there are exceptions, but in either case, whatever the cause of your disconnect, whether it's no exposure or overexposure, it happens for people in their adolescence or maybe their early adulthood or maybe even later that the connection is made.
Yes.
And all of a sudden, the eyebrows go up and there is a profound fascination, interest in the things of God and the Word of God. And we blow right past that general picture that you were describing and get our eyeballs right up to the television screen where we can see the red and the blue and the green, but we
right.
don't know what the picture
you
is.
You got it. In fact, when Sally and I were living over in West Berlin, Germany, when I was in the Army, we had the occasion to travel throughout free Europe. At that time, it was still the post-Cold War time, and due to my work, I wasn't able to go into the Eastern Bloc countries. But I remember going to Paris, France, and going to the museums there. Now, I wasn't a great museum person. Sally loved the museums. Occasionally, I would go with her. Usually, I'd sit out and drink the good piña colada or whatever. You know,
yeah.
But I remember then learning this lesson that we're talking about. As I looked at these master paintings, and as we stood away from them, and you saw the beauty of the whole picture and the colors meshing together and the images there. But then I'd walk up close to it, and what do you think I saw? Brush strokes, individual colors, quite frankly, ugliness. It didn't make sense.
Mm-hmm. I know exactly what you mean.
You know?
It's really kind of fun to walk up very close to a piece of art and see how the artist just used colors and just put them together so that when you step back and consider it as a whole, it really is something lovely.
Exactly right. And this whole analogy that you're bringing up about our own life and being immersed in the Lord and then falling away and then getting back, you've just captured the Israelites of the Old Testament. They were immersed in the Lord, and then they would go through these times of, well, I don't really need him, because after all, I've got my wealth, my power, my prestige, my standing in society, my intellect, all these things that they forgot the Lord had given them, and they were really gifts that could be taken away as well.
And this, I think, helps to explain how it is that you can be ever seeing but not perceiving, or ever listening and not hearing, because you're so focused on the details, you've got your magnifying glass out, and you're picking through each thread that you can't see the tapestry.
And in fact, it happens even today where well-intentioned, well-meaning Bible students and teachers will get so close to some of these prophetic writings that they make wrong applications. They applied the emergence of Israel and the return to power to a today thing, not recognizing that in the case of the context we're talking about here with Isaiah, God did restore the Israelites to their fallen land 70 years later after the Babylonian captivity, where they returned to Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple, and they had their former goodness and wonderfulness and all. But people today wrongly apply this prophetic language to saying, well, now we've got to get the state of Israel today back to a prominent position, a powerful position, so that the Lord can return and rescue us. No, no, the Lord has already rescued us. It's a done thing. What we're waiting for now is the culmination of it all, which we experience, sadly, through death. And I want to be careful here. I don't in any way, shape, or form want to make death out to be a good thing. It's not. It's an ugly thing. It's a terrible thing. It's a curse from God. And yet, God uses it as a means to transport us from this sin-stained life into a sinless life in eternity. My goodness, that's where we have to step back and see the big picture, not get caught up with the little bits.
Well, I would say, as we go into our break here...
Wait, break? We've only been here 5 minutes.
Oh, no, it's time for us to take a break. That's designed just for you to be able to catch your breath. Well timed, don't you think?
Do you have the oxygen tank?
I was going to say, this is a lesson that has just begun to speak to me in recent times in my life.
Right.
Is that it's important to step back and look at the context of the whole thing and understand it as a whole and not be scrutinizing all the individual parts.
Absolutely.
Hold your thought right there. We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible study. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. How do we strengthen our marriage? Here are a few suggestions from Understanding the One You Love. Pray for your spouse. Begin each day with a kiss and end with a hug. Laugh together. Listen. Be polite. Gentle. Smile often. Go on a date. Apologize. And watch sunsets together.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A few years ago now, when Vicki Christie and I were traveling in Eastern Europe meeting several Lithuanian relatives for the first time, we came upon a little figurine of Jesus. As we traveled around the Old Town section of the capital, Vilnius, we saw more of these wood-carved statues of Jesus, some smaller yet than the one that we had seen earlier, and some very large. But they all picture Jesus in the same pose. We found out that this figure was called the Pensive Jesus. He is seated on a rock with one hand at the side of his head, and he looks very sad. This statue always reminds me of Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, just minutes before he was betrayed. Even though he doesn't put it into a statue, St. Luke is just as visual with us when he describes the agony in the garden. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is the ultimate Bible picture of Jesus in prayer. He knew what was about to happen to him, but if we listen carefully, we can hear that he's praying for us. He still is. One of the oldest Lenten customs has bakers fashioning bread into what we call pretzels. These little breads are meant to resemble arms crossed in prayer. As always, these vivid word pictures are meant to teach us to follow Jesus. In this case, for us also to be pensive in prayer as he is. Lord, help us to learn today from the words you spoke to us in two petitions. Help us to pray with you that your kingdom may come and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, who causes your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
A dramatic presentation of the first Lord's Supper will be presented on Maundy Thursday again this year at historic Trinity Lutheran Church, 1805 South 8th Street in St. Louis, at 6 and 8 p.m. on April 5th. Lutherans attending either service will be offered communion. Tickets are not required and seating is on a first-come basis at historic Trinity Soulard. 1805 South 8th Street at 6 and 8 p.m. on April 5th.
Well, in my case, and maybe in your case, you don't like to read the end before the beginning. You like to work your way through the novel and then be surprised and entertained by the end. But in our case, the end is already known for all of us if we've been paying attention. We know the outcome of all things.
Absolutely.
If you're a Christian and if you're even an amateur Bible student, you know the end of all things and how it comes out. So that's a little bit different from your analogy before. We have looked at the first part of chapter 52, and it's just exploding with the gospel.
And let me just, if I may, please, I told you I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to break my promise.
Okay.
Just two other real quick things, and then I want, you've got to lead me away from here and get to, so we can cover some of the other area. In verses 9 and 10, just verse 9 of chapter 51, where it says, "The Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem." Comfort and redemption, key biblical teachings about the Messiah. It's through Jesus Christ that we are comforted, because it is he, his suffering, his life, his death, his resurrection, that has paid the redemption price so that we are restored to a relationship with God.
All right, let's go back to chapter 49 here for a moment. And one of the issues that I've been facing as we think about talking about these chapters is that most of them, it seems to me, have been thematic. And we could have read these chapters, but I think in many ways it would have been repetitive, because I think for the most part, what you said is true. There are really only two messages in the book of Isaiah: the law, where we have all this judgment and wrath, mm-hmm. and really horrific kind
An
of writing.
An explosive God.
Exactly. And then the sweet good news of the gospel. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And rather than study it verse by verse, which is certainly a worthy pursuit. Too many verses for our program. The two themes seem to me to be set before us almost as if God had pulled out a chair, seated you at the table, walked around on the other side, and then laid these two beautiful jewels before you to contemplate and to contrast. That's what I see going on here. Am I too superficial?
Oh, not at all. In fact, that's one of the beautiful gems of our Lutheran background and theology. And I don't mean to claim it just for Lutherans. It is Christian theology. It's biblical theology. That it all comes down to simply law and gospel. We have sinned. God judges us for our sin. But at the same time, he says, my love for you is so much that I, through my working with my dearly beloved Son, Jesus Christ, will atone for your sin, will forgive your sin, and will give you the mercy and grace, the compassion of a loving father, going back to the prodigal son misnomered parable, you know. And now he invites us to that, to the fullness of what he has provided. And we get a foretaste of that in our worship services when we join together in the Blessed Sacrament of Holy Communion.
So which would you say is more true? I'm going to give you two options. You tell me which of the two, and please don't say both. Please, 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 please don't say both. Which of these two is more true? You as a teacher and as a preacher would say to an interested layperson who wants to know more about the Scriptures, I have really good news for you. You can pretty much boil down the Scriptures to these two very clear messages, the message of law and the message of gospel. So it's really very simple, and I encourage you to pursue this because you need not fear that it's so complex that you can't grasp it. That's option one. Option two is, you know, there are two messages in the Scriptures, but those two messages are so foreign to your thinking. They're so antithetical to the way the world works that you really don't have a lot of business going through this by yourself. You need a trained theologian to help you understand these messages of law and gospel, because they really are rather complicated in the context of all of your other experience. So don't be going around doing this on your own. Make sure you've got a trained teacher to help you.
Chuck, you made it easy, and it is not both. It is not both. Your first option is the one that we promote so energetically. In fact, that was part of our Reformation heritage, because the church of the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, was actually telling the people your second option. Don't worry about it. We'll tell you what you need to know. We'll inform you what you need to have. You don't need to read it for yourself. And when Martin Luther broke on the scene, although he was actually preceded by John Huss 100 years earlier with the same message, but Martin Luther had something that aided him in getting this message out, the movable type printing press, so that things could be gotten to the people. And his message was exactly that. Hey, folks, this is written for you to read. Don't be afraid of it. Recognize that God speaks to you through the written word. And we say that to the people today as well. So what is our function then as pastors and preachers? Our function is to facilitate the people in their reading, marking, studying, learning, and inwardly digesting God's word. Never is our function one of telling them, you can't do it on your own. You gotta have me to get you in the right place. No, God's Holy Spirit is what gets us in the right place. But God's word is necessary to be read so that we can, that's how God speaks to us and informs us and shapes us and gets us to the right place. Scripture interprets Scripture. You know, that you brought that up with Klostermeyer the other day as well. Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Hi. How are you today?
I'm doing well.
Where are you calling from?
I am calling from St. Louis.
St. Louis. So you're in the midst of this kind of turbulent weather.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Pastor, I'd like for you to speak to the comfort that the verses in 49, verses 15 and 16 can give a believer today by knowing that their walls are continually before him.
Sure.
And can it, you know, specifically, can it also give comfort to believers who are dismayed by the recent stem cell legislation to know that the embryo's walls are continually before him?
Yeah.
Could you comment on that?
I will, and, thanks, and hopefully James. I'll speak to what you're asking. You know, it's a rhetorical question, actually. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Well, obviously not. You know, it's not a question that's asking for an answer. It's a question that's designed to give a message that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even these may forget, but God says, I will not forget you. So even in the extreme possibility that that a mother might forget, and sadly, in this sin-filled world, we do have situations of mothers aborting live children. And let's be, I mean, let's speak bluntly here. That is a live child from the time of conception that should abortion be done, it's the killing of a person. And we ought to grieve that. Now, is there mercy and grace? You betcha there is. And we want to hold that out for any mothers who today are grieving the past sin of abortion. Please, ladies, please, know that through Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness, comfort, mercy, compassion that wipes away your sin. I want that message to be heard as well. But then he goes on to say, behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. It was interesting in my study, I discovered that that's an allusion to tattooing, which is a big thing going on today, you know. On one of the cable channels, there's even a show devoted to it called Miami Ink. I don't mean to promote that show, but in the Old Testament time, there was a statement in Leviticus, and I think it's also in Deuteronomy, that speaks against tattooing because it was something that came out of a heathen culture. And yet we read here that I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. In other words, we know how permanent tattoos are. God is saying, or here the suffering servant Messiah is saying, recognize that I have you in my hands. Now, there's also some allusion to the crucifixion there.
You think so?
Oh, yeah. And when Jesus had his little confrontation with Thomas, good on my namesake, by the way, doubting Thomas. No, he was disbelieving Thomas. Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and then in the spear wound inside, I won't believe it. So Jesus accommodated him. Okay, here I am. Look at him. Now be seeing and believing. And yet the beautiful statement Jesus gave, you know, you're blessed, Thomas, because you've seen and believed, but much more greatly blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. Well, the nail prints, why are they there? Because of you, Chuck, and me, and my wife, Sally, and everybody listening, and everybody in the world, those nail prints are the engraven image of God's love through the blood that flowed from them that cleanses us of all our sins. And God doesn't forget. He does forget our sins, but he doesn't forget us.
One of the themes that is attached to law and gospel and it's been found repeatedly here in Isaiah, which I see in verse 23 of chapter 49, and then again in verse 26. It says, then you will know that I am the Lord. At the last half of verse 26, then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. It seems that it's important to God that we know this. It wouldn't necessarily have to be important. I suppose he could decide to write us off, or he could decide to be what a lot of people think he is, and that's very hidden, very reclusive, very difficult.
Remote, yeah.
But that doesn't seem to be suggested by these verses.
Not at all. Now, again, we've got to remember what we said at the very beginning. God uses Old Testament historical fact, and I really want to emphasize that because many people today read the Old Testament thinking, well, that's just made-up stories, mythological fairy tales to make a good spiritual message. No, it's historical fact that God uses in order to illustrate or communicate to us a significant spiritual message. and at least somewhat in these two verses you just quoted there. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Where was the other one, Chuck? Verse 26.
Right.
Yeah. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Guess what's going to happen on Judgment Day? When everybody stands before the Lord, including those who acknowledged him through Spirit-given faith in this life, as well as those who denied him to the death, everybody is going to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Sadly, those who died rejecting that truth will then return body and soul to separation and everlasting damnation. But those who in this life, by the power of the Holy Spirit, clung to him as Lord and Savior through faith in him, will then enter the fullness of what he has prepared, that freedom from the Babylonian captivity of this life, and enjoy body and soul the glory of eternal life.
Now, let me ask you one question here. I need some help.
Just one?
Well, the next one. In chapter 50, I mean, this is hard. For me, this is hard. And verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, so I can figure that part out. Mm-hmm. God is speaking. And then the editors in my Bible have put a space. You have an ESV, did you say?
Well, I took this off the web, ESV web.
So there's a space between verses 3 and 4. Which
yes,
implies that the speaker is maybe changing. And it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Who is me, I ask, and I come to the conclusion, well, that must be Isaiah, the prophet.
Good.
The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear us. To hear as those who are taught, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, I turned not backward. And then come these interesting verses.
Yep, I know where you're headed.
I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard.
Careful, because I've got a beard, you know. So
I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Now, that could be Isaiah throughout that entire section, because Isaiah's preaching was not popular, and he did suffer some rebuke.
Absolutely.
And rejection.
Absolutely.
I don't know. It's possible, I guess, that he could have even been abused and had his beard pulled out. But that sure sounds like a messianic reference. So is part of it Isaiah? Part of it Jesus? Any of it Jesus or what?
Now we're going to go back to what you didn't want me to answer a while ago.
Okay.
Both and.
All right.
Both and.
Well, I can see where that might be true here.
I don't recall exactly what I read in the commentaries when I was studying for this, but it appears very clearly that we have a both and situation where God is speaking through the voice of his servant Isaiah, but giving the message of his servant Messiah. And again, we have this earthly reality that Isaiah endured, but God is using it as a picture to say, now look and realize what my son, the Messiah, is going to endure for you. Here's a picture of it. No, he did it with Hosea and with Jeremiah and others too, where he led them in a particular, not just words to speak, but also actions to live as a way of illustrating what his activity was going to be. I'm going to leave it up to the more knowledgeable men than I. And we were talking during the break about Dr. Bartelt and
introduced our study, actually.
Right. And, you know, he's the one, I think, that can speak more to that. And I certainly hope I'm not giving wrong information. But it appears to me to be a both-and thing.
That happens all the time in Scripture.
Sure.
Where you have the so-called now but not yet passage, which has a temporal reality, but also an eternal reality.
Yeah, something in the future.
Something
there.
In the future.
And yet, we got to come back and realize that in God's concept or context, because he lives in eternity, to him, what is said now is already accomplished. Even though it might be 700 years off for the Israelites then, or who knows how far off for us today.
Let's take a telephone call here. Hi, Herman. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, and thank you for taking my call. I wish to commend the pastor for his insightful and biblically informed and researched comments on the tattoo matter, and especially in relationship to the crucifixion marks of Christ.
Thank you. To God be the glory.
And I think that certainly needs to be a widespread address, especially for our young people today. I mean, even women are walking down the street with grossly evident tattoos, and I think the subject is long overdue to be addressed, as you have done so.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Appreciate that. Now, I do want to be very careful, Chuck, and I appreciate what the caller just said. That's very kind of him. But I want to stop short, and I hope I didn't imply this, I want to stop short of condemning somebody for getting a tattoo. From my research, the laws that were spoken against tattoos were the ceremonial laws of the day. And through Christ, we are free from the ceremonial laws, but at the same time, we need to be so careful what a witness we give to the world from our mouth versus our actions or even our appearances, too.
Again, it's a question of motivation.
Correct, correct. Not that I'm trying to waver on this or waffle, but I just think we need to always be truly biblically evangelical when we speak to these
issues. Well, I thank you for the clarification, because that's exactly what was going through my mind. And I understand what both you and Herman are saying. We can't, if I understand you correctly, we can't point to Leviticus and tell somebody who has a tattoo, you have sinned. But we are in a position where we might find ourselves in a conversation. I mean, there are people who have used virtually their entire body in order to do this.
Right.
What is your motivation? And if your motivation is self-exaltation,
self-indulgence, you know, one of the two sons,
there
yep.
is there may be an issue there.
Good.
But in either case, you have to sit down and talk it out.
Yeah, and I love what you've just done, Chuck, and get to the motivation. And that's what we've got to do with the whole of our Christian life and being.
Because you know what? I don't have any tattoos. And if I think that makes me somehow more special than you because you've got one.
But I don't.
Yeah, because you don't, but if you did.
Oh, okay.
Everybody clear on that? Okay, thank right. you very much. Let's just pick on somebody else here. But whoever in Hollywood has multiple tattoos, we're not better than them because we didn't.
Correct. Correct. And, you know, there again, what Pastor Marks did with that, with his sermon last Sunday, just brought that in my mind more clear than it's ever been. And I'm a veteran of the pastoral ministry now for 29 years almost. And, you know, you start to think, well, you know it all. Well, no, you don't. The longer you're in the ministry, you learn how much you don't know.
Yeah.
And how much more you long to know.
We just have a few minutes left here, and I want to try to touch on maybe two issues if possible. One of them is in chapter 51, we keep returning to the spring of water that is creation. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look to the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke and the earth will wear out like a garment. This is cosmological kind of talk. This mm-hmm. is that talk that we see throughout the Bible, which is kind of like judgment day type of talk.
Very much so.
Verse 13, and talking about those who have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth.
Yeah, that's Job talk,
that's,
by the way.
That's Job talk, but it's that big beyond our ability.
Yeah, and every now and then we need, maybe more frequently than what we would like to admit, we need God to put us in our place, and in a sense, that's what He's doing there. He's saying, "Now, okay, wake up. Who is it that's parted the seas for the Israelites to get free from the Egyptians? Who is it that created all of this stuff like he did with Job?" It's an opportunity for God to remind us of his majestic awesomeness that does not in any way, shape, or form contradict his merciful and gracious compassion. In fact, they actually go together and complement each other. In order for God to be God, he has got to be the one who has created everything and sustains everything. And even Jesus now talked in his ministry about how these cosmic occurrences serve a purpose. And I think of this when we get into the tornado season. Yes, we're fearful of the tornadoes and the turbulent weather, but let them serve to remind us that this world is coming to a close, and that what really is important is what comes afterward.
2 minutes left.
Oh, goodness. You've got that fast clock, Chuck.
Verse 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. So the prophet is speaking to Jerusalem, the people of God, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. And then what follows there is description about what it means to experience drinking the cup of wrath. Verse 22, thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. Is this a picture of the Garden of Gethsemane?
Well, I think it's a combination. It's a picture of Eden at the beginning, where Adam and Eve had everything. God had given them the fullness of his creation, and they succumbed to Satan's temptation and lost it all. And now we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, where through the wrath that is upon the back of Christ. In fact, Pastor Abernathy preached in our midweek service last night, reminding us of how he sweat drops of blood. The intense nature of what was coming down on him was so much that it caused sweat mingled with blood, and we saw that flowing even more so when the crown of thorns was banged on his skull, and those 6-inch spikes were driven through his hands and his feet, and the spear was thrust into his side, and out came the water and the blood of life. And doggone it, isn't it an interesting concept that we have the water of life in baptism and the blood of life in Holy Communion that both flowed from the side of Jesus? Again, we see this Old Testament picture language, but we got to see it with New Testament eyes because we see the rest of the story.
God bless you, sir. Thank you so much for making the long trip up here from Perryville. And give our best to all our friends down there in Perryville at Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Thank you. We appreciate that.
Sally, thank you for making the trip, too. She's a very patient woman, isn't she?
Well, we're going shopping now, so, you know, she gets a reward.
See, well, that's why she's been patient, and their patience should have its rewards. And that's our Bible study program here today as we've been talking about Isaiah. Now, we get into very important text next time as we have hinted here. And we'll be diving in at Isaiah 52 and into 53. Pastor Joe Cox will be with us next time from Concordia University, the St. Louis campus here. We look forward to that. Thank you so much for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.